Well, say this is kind of just a weird format. You know, there's a handful of people here, all well socially distanced for those from the CDC who are watching. If you're watching from home, if you have my phone number, if I say something that resonates with you, text me. That way, when I feel my pocket buzz, it'll be like getting an amen, all right? So I don't know if this is exactly true. It's one of those internet things, and people say it a lot, but it's kind of half true. But supposedly, the Chinese character for the word crisis is a combination of character for danger and opportunity. And so what I want to talk about this morning is how opportunity is the other side of trouble. So when troubles come, when crises come, we don't want to just hide our heads and bury ourselves in the sand. We want to look at what is God doing? What is the opportunity that God is presenting us? A couple of work colleagues I have. One gentleman, the majority of his business was basically shutting down because, you know, the work he does requires people to go on site to other locations, and everybody is saying, don't come. We're just shutting down. And this guy was able to see an opportunity, and he's actually converting a significant portion of his workforce to now do sanitation. So they go in and they sanitize inside of buildings, so places that have to stay open because they're essential businesses. Their guys go in, you know, nightly and spray it down with you know, whatever to kill the bugs. So it's like he saw an opportunity. He didn't just say, oh, woe is me. He saw an opportunity. Another gentleman that I work with, him and his wife took to sewing surgical masks, and they're making them, you know, out of fabric to donate to a local nursing home near where they live. So it's like seeing an opportunity, doing something positive in that. You know, and I'm thankful that, you know, times like this, I can be someone that can overanalyze things and just want to think about it all too much. But God also gives us His Spirit. God gives us the Spirit of God and the spirit of boldness that comes from recognizing that God is a triumphal King. All of history is moving toward a grand coronation of Jesus as the King of all. And we know that He is already enthroned, but yet we know that in this life we don't see that fully manifest. So my message for us today is this. We need to keep a kingdom orientation. We need to think about that as we live in this world. What is the kingdom of God doing? What is God doing? Second, we need to expect hard times and struggles because that's the period of time we live in. We're in this in-between period. Jesus is on the throne, but it's not completely manifest yet in the world. And third, we need to see that God is triumphing, and we need to look for how we can participate with Christ in His triumph in the midst of troubles. So we need to recognize the times. And by saying that, I'm not going to try to, you know, tie some kind of, you know, tie between biblical prophecy and the things we're going through now. But we need to understand that we are in this in-between period in history. The New Testament clearly shows us that Jesus is seated upon the throne in heaven. So in Ephesians 1, verse 18, it says this, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And God has placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be the head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. So first, let's recognize, even at this time, Jesus is seated on His throne. Christ has authority and is reigning over all things. But we must understand that the manifestation of this reign is progressive and it's expanding. You know, we see how things, you know, started from the beginning. You know, the church of God was small. You know, there was 12 men, and then it added more. And then, you know, when Jesus ascended into heaven, there was 120 seated in the upper room. And then the Spirit of God came upon them, and day of Pentecost. And they preached, and 3,000 were saved that day. And it's been expanding ever since. But we understand that the world system is not submitted to the authority of God. We understand that even creation itself is subject to frustration by God's design. So If you want to turn to Romans chapter 8, we're going to spend a good amount of time in Romans 8 today. And I'm going to look at verse 20 to start off here. So Romans 8 verse 20 says, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." Now, the New American Standard Version says that creation was subject to futility. And I like this word because I know a lot of us can relate to that. There's times in life when it's just like, there's just so much futility. You know, you paint the house, and then a few years later, you got to paint it again. You know, you clean the gutters, and next year, you got to clean them again. You mow the lawn, you got to mow it again. You know, there's things that you just do that they seem so futile at times. But we live in a world that's under the curse of God. We live in a world where the creation was subjected to this curse. Romans 5:12, I'll just read that quickly. You don't have to turn there with me. It says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." The same thing applies to people, all people born after Adam, right? We're all born under the curse of sin. We all have this death penalty upon us. In creation itself, the animals, you know, even the structure of our world, everything is under this curse, but eagerly awaiting full redemption. They were subject to futility due to sin, and will be set free from that when we ourselves are set free from it, the day when Jesus returns, and we are all put right, our bodies, everything, put right when Jesus makes all things new. So God set a plan in place from creation. And when man sinned, everything was subject to this frustration. Only in this, only in Christ can we be saved. So we know this, that we ourselves can never perfectly obey. It's not possible. It is not possible for us to perfectly obey God. So God said, "I'm going to set this up. If you are born of a man and woman, you are in Adam, you are born in sin. But if you choose to follow Christ, you're now freed from that curse, and you get Jesus' reward." So we're either in one camp or the other. And it's God's ultimate purpose to free everything from this frustration of sin. And it also helps us make complete dependence upon God for everything. Troubles are part of teaching us dependence. I think that's one of the reasons, and again, this is my thinking, you know, I don't claim to have, you know, special insight from God or anything, but, you know, I think troubles and all this life is preparing us for an eternity where we depend upon God for everything. That we're not ever intended to be so self-sufficient that we don't need God. And even when we get to heaven and we're made new and we have new bodies and our sin nature is taken away, we're still going to be dependent upon God. And that's what he wants, that we are independent in him, that we are completely wrapped in God. So our future is glorious, but for now, we groan. So back in chapter 8, Romans 8, 22, it says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of this Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." So we have this tendency. We have these first fruits. So we've experienced things of God. We've experienced the goodness of God. We've experienced the love of God. We have his Spirit, and we have this sense of, things are meant to be better than they are. And it makes us groan within ourselves. We get frustrated. It's like, I see what it can be, but it's not. We see even the remnants of the beauty of creation, but then we see the decay on the other side. We've tasted these first fruits, and we know there's something better. We groan within ourselves. We groan within our weaknesses. We groan within our failures. We see ourselves make bad choices. We see our friends and our family make bad choices that brings them to destruction and ruin. But when we groan, we're in good company. David penned Psalm 22, some of which Jesus repeated on the cross, where Jesus you know, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? When Jesus was in the flesh and on the cross, he groaned as he experienced the full weight of sin put upon his shoulders. Because we have the Spirit of God, we have tasted something better. And we know that when our bodies are redeemed, that sin will be done away with. And when sin is done away with, the things, then things will be as they should be. Philippians 3:20, I'll just read that, says, "And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." We will be freed one day from sin and decay and given full status as a child of God. And everything will be brought under his control. All systems of government, all of the creation will be made new. We'll have a new heaven and a new earth. Can you imagine how wonderful that's going to be? We look at the beauty of the world we live in now and all the good things that are now, and these are just shadows. These are things that have been corrupted by death and sin. One day it's all going to be made new. But for now, we wait and we hope and we pray. Romans 8:24 says this, "For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." We hope because we do not yet have the fullness of what is coming. I mean, I find it encouraging, I hope you do also, that we shouldn't expect this world to be right. We shouldn't expect things to be perfect. All of these frustrations, the suffering we experience, decay and death, the falling apart of our bodies. You know, as you get older, it's just discouraging. You know, it's like, I can't do the things I used to be able to do. Spurgeon said this. He said, "Our hope consists of three things: belief, desire, and expectancy. We believe it's coming. We desire it because we've tasted what God can do, and we know it's good. And we expectantly await for Jesus to come and bring this to us." Moving on in chapter 8, verse 28. How many times have you heard someone, maybe even a Christian, say, you know, God works all things to the good? It's like, that's true, but that's only half true. Let's read the whole verse. It says, "We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Truth is, if you're not living your life according to God's purposes, it's not going to be all good. It's going to be all bad eventually. You know the old saying, it always gets darkest just before it goes completely black. It's only good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Because God's purpose is going to prevail. No other purpose will stand. It's a singular purpose. Ephesians 1:9 says this, "Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and earth, which are on earth, in him." That is God's singular purpose, to gather all things under Christ. Everything. Nothing else will exist that is not gathered under the will and dominion of Christ. And one day we'll be in that place where we see him. It says our bodies will be transformed. We'll be like him. Sin will be done away with. We'll be brothers and sisters under the fatherhood of God in perfection. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's just so good to look forward to. But for now, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 15:25. So Jesus is reigning now, and it says in 1 Corinthians 15:25, "He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet." Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself we made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. So the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So I'm now completing my first point, about halfway through. So they're not all that long, just to let you know. My first point is simple. Jesus is reigning now, but the manifestation of that reign on earth is a work in progress. But we can't lose heart. We need to look forward to what is coming. In the meantime, expect trouble. Troubles will come. You know, there's a kind of a mamby-pamby gospel out there that says that, everything's going to be good, everything's going to be fine, you're going to have prosperity, you're going to have health, no trouble will ever fall upon you. But the Bible says, Jesus says, we will have trouble. Paul tells us, expect trouble. Peter tells us, do not be surprised at trouble. James says, count it all joy when troubles come. So it's clear we should expect it, we should prepare for it, we shouldn't be surprised for it, and we should rejoice when it comes. One sure bet in life, you will face trouble, up to and including death, unless the Lord comes first. There is some that will get to experience that, and I've always hoped I'd be one of those, you know, who knows. But you know what? We are all going to die. Isn't that encouraging? Unless Jesus comes first, you're going to die. Get over it. It's okay. I know, that makes you feel so much better, right? But we have to look at how we view trouble. You know, it's like, what's the worst thing that can happen to you? You die and you go be with Jesus. That's not so bad, right? That's what we're all hoping for. That's what we're all waiting for. I'm not saying you should go out and, you know, hasten that. Leave that in God's hands. So how do we view trouble? There's a lot of ways that the Bible talks about the troubles that we go through. And, you know, we can't just categorize or pigeonhole things in one place or another. So you could be reaping what you've sown. Galatians 6:17 talks about how God is not mocked. A man will reap what he sows. If you sow to sin, if you sow the sinful nature, you will reap sinful return and trouble. It could be God's discipline. God disciplines those he loves, says Hebrews 12:6. So if there's something in your life, God could be disciplining you. You know, you just need to seek God and repent of those things. It could be an attack of the enemy. We know that the devil wants to thwart the plans of God, and that's okay. We understand that. We know that we're not unaware of his schemes, and we can pray against that. It could be God's pruning. When you're doing really well, God can bring trouble to prune your life to make it even more fruitful. It doesn't mean you're doing anything wrong. It means you're actually doing something right, and God wants to make it even better. Or, again, it could just be the result of the fallenness of this world we live in. The whole creation groans. We read that. So certainly, you look at what's going on right now, this crisis that's going on now, this crisis, this combination of danger and opportunity, it could be any of these or all of these to various people in different situations. But we need to look at this and say that he will make it work for our good. And God's viewpoint is better than just, hey, I'm going to get you through this. God's viewpoint is you are going to conquer through this. So back in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 37, it says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You know, when you first read this, think, how can I be more than a conqueror? I mean, a conqueror wins. So how are you more than that? And I think one of the things about that is being more than a conqueror means that when you're on top, you're bringing other people on top as well. And think about what Jesus did when he conquered sin and death. Not only did he rise up from the dead and conquer sin and death, he's bringing everybody with him who is in Christ. Everybody who is in Christ. Anyone who believes shall have eternal life. Anyone. That is a more than conqueror. And God wants us to be more than conquerors in all our troubles so that when we conquer things, we're bringing others along with us. So how do we conquer trouble? I think the first thing is changing our perspective. We shouldn't be surprised at it. You know, sometimes, again, if we have false expectations, we get waylaid when things like this happen. We say, oh my gosh, what's happening? Why is God allowing this? But we need to say, you know what? Jesus said it's coming. Peter said, don't be surprised. Paul said, expect it. James said, rejoice in it. So let's just move on. Second, we have to have faith that if you're a child of God, God has your best interest in mind. God will withhold no good thing from his children. He wants to give us every good thing. Every good thing. Third, we need to ask God to reveal to us, you know, if there's something that this trouble is revealing in my life, God, help me to see it and repent of it. Help me to just adjust my life as you need me to, you know, and let this just bring that to the forefront. We need also to believe that God desires the best for you in all things. Fifth, we need to just draw close to God. You know, he gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us his Holy Spirit that we can have his heart and his mind. You know, when we groan in our pain and distress, we groan by the power of the Holy Spirit. And those things release in us the things that God is wanting to do in us, to speak in us. Pray in the Holy Spirit with tongues, groanings, songs, words. Ephesians 6:18 says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions and with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. 1 Corinthians 14:14 says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I shall pray with the spirit. I shall pray with my mind. I shall sing in the spirit. I shall sing with the mind also. We need to just dive into the Spirit of God. Pray, sing, just fill ourselves up with his word and with his spirit that we can understand what is he doing in this time. I'm sorry, I need a Kleenex and it's way over here. Don't want any inappropriate face touching going on, right? Okay. So, back in Romans 8, verse 38. It says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all the creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who can separate us from the love of God? Thanks be to God, no one, nothing can separate us. Nothing can, nothing will. So my summary so far, Jesus is reigning now, but the manifestation of that reign on planet Earth is a work in progress. Don't lose heart. Look forward to what is coming. Second, expect trouble, but look for God's hand and constantly seek him in it. Look not only to get through the trouble, but to become an overcoming conqueror. Finally, my third point, look for opportunities. In our current situation, again, it can be so easy to just want to crawl in a hole and put your blanket over your head and wait for it all to go away. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be wise, you know, but we also need to have a very different view of things than the rest of the world. We need to look at what is God doing. Aspire to be a part of the kingdom of God on earth and what God is doing in this moment. The early church faced troubles way worse than anything we're experiencing now. And the response to each trouble was part of why the church turned the world upside down. I'm going to go through some examples, and this is taken from a book, How Christianity Changed the World, by Alvin J. Schmidt. And it just gives a bunch of historical information about really what the Christian church did that made the world different than what it was. And you have to remember, again, we started with Jesus and the 12, then the 120, and then the 3,000. And they lived in a pagan world that was very much against the things of God. Very wicked in many ways. So one example here. During the Alexandrian plague around 250 AD, it is said that the culture at that time thrust aside anyone who began to be sick and kept aloof even from their dearest friends and cast the sufferers out upon the public roads half dead and left them unburied and treated them with utter contempt when they died. How different from the behavior of the Christians. Dionysius tells us that when the Christians, when it came to caring for the sick and dying, ignored the danger to themselves, and this is quoting him, "Very many of our brethren, while in their exceeding love for brotherly kindness, did not spare themselves, but kept by each other, and visited the sick without thought of their own peril, and ministered to them assiduously, and treated them for their healing in Christ. And they died from time to time most joyfully, drawing upon themselves their neighbors' diseases and willingly taking over to their own persons the burden of the sufferings of those around them." The early Christians unequivocally rejected the callous, inhumane culture of the Greco-Roman world. They saw each person as having a redeemable soul, and therefore it was God-pleasing to nurture and nurse any and every person, regardless of his or her social status. Because eternal life awaited all those who believed and died in Christ, life on earth was not the ultimate value. Even if one died while caring for the sick, a greater and better life lie ahead. Moreover, if a sick or dying person came to see and accept Christ's forgiveness, another soul was gained for eternal life. That kind of behavior was totally foreign to pagan thought. So, I'm not suggesting we all run out and do, you know, crazy things, or we all, you know, go and start caring for the sick without protection. But you know what? There are things that we can do in this crisis as God presents those opportunity. We need to be willing to do what God calls us to do. And it can be a small thing. For example, I saw a thing come up, you know, on my computer the other day. It said, hey, you know, the Red Cross is in urgent need of blood, because they're having to cancel all their blood drives. They're only doing it by appointment now. You know, they do discreet appointments. So I signed up to give blood. Not a big deal, right? I'm not calling myself a hero or anything, but it's something small. You know, I mentioned that friend of mine who is sewing surgical masks for a nursing home. I mean, how many of you know how to sew? You know, it's something you could do. You know, and again, just having that little bit of care could really benefit somebody. I heard someone donated a chunk of money to the Alliance Pregnancy Center so that they could help with people who are in need. Because you know what? When these kind of situations happen, the first people that get hit are those who are, you know, already just barely getting by. Because all of a sudden, everything's gone. And their ability to go week to week just goes away. And so, you know, they're able to meet some immediate needs through that. There's many ways to get involved, and you don't need to have a grand scheme. And I guess that's one of the things that I think God has really taught me over this last year is, you know what, I'm not great at strategy. You can ask my son, who I play a lot of games with, and he knows he can always best me in a game of strategy. But I know that if I follow God today, that tomorrow I'll be in the place that God wants me to be. And if I follow God tomorrow, then the next day will be okay. And I've learned that sometimes it's just a matter of what's in front of me today, God? What are you asking me to do right now? And as you follow that, God opens up the next thing and the next thing. And then you look back and say, wow, this is kind of a cool path. I could have never figured this out. But God did. God had it figured out from the beginning. He knows what he's doing. We can trust him. And sometimes we just have to take little steps. They don't have to be big, huge things that we scheme out. We take little steps day by day. So I want to encourage us to be constructively contrary. We need to be willing to live lives that are countercultural. And here's nine areas where Christianity has changed the world from where it was when Christianity came on the scene. First of all, the sanctity of human life. You know, infanticide was widespread in the Greco-Roman world. Christian views on the sanctity of life and the sanctity of every life led to the Romans outlawing infanticide in the 4th century and also outlawing human sacrifice. You know, this is a battle we're fighting again now. And Christians, we need to just continue to say, you know what? God values every life, young, old, you know, diminished, incapacitated, whatever. God values that soul. And so we should also. We should value every life. Second area, human sexuality. The Romans and Greeks were more debased even than our own culture. They did not shy away from any form of sexual expression. But Christ and his followers clearly showed God's intent, one man, one woman for life. This radical view changed the world, and in the West, things like adultery, pedophilia, bestiality have been outlawed. Again, unfortunately, we're having to fight those battles again. How are we going to do that? By standing up for the truth, by not backing down from our culture, but by being different in love and showing the world, hey, God's way is best. Third area, the dignity of women. Jesus treated women as co-heirs with men. Some changes this led to were women being treated with honor in marriage. The removal of veils. You know, you think of the Muslim cultures. Women would have to be veiled. It wasn't, you know, enlightenment of man that saw that this is wrong. It was because people began to see women are co-heirs with Christ. You know, I don't know if you ever heard it, in India, the practice was when the husband died, the widow was burned alive. That was a horrible practice. And Christianity came into India and said, this is wrong. And that eventually became outlawed. Really, the birth of Jesus was the turning point in the history of women. And people that don't recognize that are turning a blind eye to history. Fourth area, compassion. Kind of mentioned this earlier, but Greeks and Romans, they built all kinds of great structures, all kinds of good buildings and stuff, but they never built hospitals. That wasn't part of their thinking at all. Caring for the sick was a hallmark of Christians, the establishing of hospitals, mental institutions, the founding of the Red Cross. That was something that was led by Christians, inspired by the teachings of Christ. Education. Christians were some of the first to educate girls and support the education of all people. The concept of public education actually sprang out of the desire that everyone should be able to read and comprehend their own set of scriptures. They should have their own Bible and be able to read it. That was what motivated people back in the day to start public education. You know, now it's a bit of a, you know, whatever, you know, a morass of this and that. But fundamentally, it was a good thing. It was like, hey, people need to be able to read so they can read their Bible and hear God's voice for themselves. Number six, science. You know, the scientific revolution would not have happened without Christian thought that said, you know what, God is not arbitrary. God does not go around creating multiple universes and just doing things haphazardly. God is a God of order. God is a God of rational thought. And God allows his creation to be studied and understood. And these men understood, hey, you know what? We can just dig into the creation and understand it because God is a God of order. And so there's laws that govern the universe, and these laws are discoverable. Many great men of science, Newton, Kepler, Copernicus, Pascal, Pasteur, were men of God whose proper view of the world gave them the motivation to study the world of nature. And even now, the crisis we're in, we look to, you know, men of science and women of science that can help us understand, how do we defeat this virus? You know what? It's something that we can do because it's not arbitrary. This thing has patterns. This thing has discoverable weaknesses that can be figured out and exploited and then knocked down. Thank God for that. Justice and government. Our system of government very strongly depends on the notion that man is created by God and that his rights are inalienable. They come from God. Our rights do not come from man. Our constitution in this country is based on the fact that God has given us rights. Man cannot take them away. And that's a very important thing. And really, you know, it's revolutionary. Number eight, the abolition of slavery. You know, this started way back when Paul wrote the book of Philemon. Nice little one-page book right after Titus. And it sets a stage for the abolition of slavery, where he's basically saying, hey, you know, this guy, I know he's your slave, but he's now a brother. You probably should think about releasing him. You know, I love how Paul is just so very persuasive in that. But then other scriptures like Galatians 3:28 that says, we're all one in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Jesus. Number nine, final point, music, art, literature. The worship of God elevated the musical forms which have been on the scene for centuries. You know, a lot of the great composers were motivated to produce music which honored God. Men like Michelangelo were inspired by the great themes of the Bible. Many of the great works of literature came from the minds enlightened by high thoughts of God and his themes, and a God who created man in his own image. So that's just a brief sampling. And again, this is an interesting book. You know, you got time to read right now, maybe, you know, and something to look at. But I want to make the point that in every area of life, Christ and his followers have made a huge impact in this world, an oversized impact. When you really think about it, again, the likelihood that this small group of men and this small band of 120 men and women in the upper room left to themselves after God ascended into heaven could create the change in this world that we've seen is so highly improbable. It could not have possibly happened except for the power of the Holy Spirit. And we just need to realize that same Holy Spirit dwells in us today. And there's a much bigger crowd of Christians in this world than that 120. And so we should expect God to move through the church in a way that is extreme, in a way that is powerful, in a way that is life-changing. They did not make these changes by going with the flow of the current practices of the time, but on the contrary, by being contrary. They took the heart of God into the world, and they applied the truth of God, and they made things different. And again, many great men and women of God sacrificed their very lives for the things of God. And we should not shrink back. In summary, Jesus is reigning now, but we're still looking at this work in progress. But we need to look forward to what is coming and not lose heart. We need to expect trouble, seek God constantly in it. And third, let's look for opportunities to change the world we're in. We need to identify things. You know what? And what God motivates in your heart is often where he's moving your feet. You know, if he shows you something, you're just like, oh, I just can't believe this is going on. Somebody's got to do something about that. You know, whenever that phrase comes into your mind, somebody should do something about that, put your own name in there. Because that's probably what God is getting at, is, yeah, Ted should do something about that. Janet should do something about that, okay? It's like, whenever we see those things, take that as God's prompting to start moving. And, you know, it is a slow and it's a gradual process. You look at the changes that were won by the early church, you're talking a period of hundreds of years. So we shouldn't expect, okay, you know, I tried this and, you know, it's a year later and now it's still the same, I'm going to give up. No. You know, and again, so many great stories. This is why I love true stories. One of my favorite movies is Amazing Grace. And, you know, the story of William Wilberforce and his fight against slavery. And the guy fought tirelessly his entire life. But before he died, he saw the abolition of slavery. And it took, you know, it took its toll on him. You know, he was a man that was greatly racked with I think it was Crohn's disease. But he put up with this because he had this vision from God that this is wrong, it's got to change. So, let us be constructively contrary. God is looking at what can we do, what is his kingdom, you know, what is his plan. We need to be asking God, show me today what my part is. Don't be afraid. Don't shrink back. Let's step out with boldness, the boldness of the Holy Spirit, to do what God is calling us to do. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I just thank you. You are so good, Lord God, and it is such a comfort to know that in the midst of this crisis that we're in and this uncertainty, the fear that grips so many people, Lord, we know that we have no need to fear because you are still reigning upon your throne. Lord, you are completely trustworthy. God, you are so good, and there's nothing in this life that we have to fear, Lord. We just fear, we fear you, Lord God. We fear not being a part of your kingdom. Lord, we just want to do what you are doing in this world. And Lord, even if it costs us our life, what is that compared to the eternity that awaits us? God, we just look forward to the eternity that you will one day usher in and bring a new heaven and a new earth, one where sin is removed, where disease is taken away permanently. And God, we look forward to that with just such eager anticipation. And God, we just pray you would give our hearts and our minds just a ability to focus on what you're doing, Lord. I pray that we would just think, God, what is the thing that you're calling me to do in the midst of this time that can make a difference? And Lord, I know there's hundreds of things, millions of small things that if every believer stepped up and did, would make a significant difference. Lord, I pray for the wisdom that only you can give. God, that you would give the men and women who are fighting on the front lines, on the medical front, you'd give them wisdom. Lord, give them protection. Father, I pray that you would help the researchers and the scientists who are working feverishly to come up with medicines that can help to stem the tide of this virus, Lord God, that you would just work in their minds. Show them the path forward, Lord God. And Father, we just pray that you would give Christians the ability to bring a sense of calm, a sense of love, a sense of joy and peace in the midst of this, Lord God. If nothing else, Lord, let us be those who cause others to just recognize, hey, God's in control. You can trust him. Lord, help us to be your light in this world. And we just thank you, God, for giving us that opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.